Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. I am Kim Riddlebar, your host for this broadcast. We are in the second of a four-part series on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And our usual crew is with us for this broadcast. We have Reverend Ken Jones. Ken is the pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. We have with us by telephone Dr. Rod Rosenblatt. Rod is a clergyman in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and a professor at Concordia University in Irvine, California. Also with us is Dr. Mike Horton. Mike is professor of theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in California. And I am the pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. Gentlemen, we have been talking about the Holy Spirit, and last time we dealt with the question of the Spirit being a person rather than a force. We looked at the biblical evidence, especially from John 14 to John chapter 16, discussing how the Holy Spirit is revealed to us in Scripture as one who shows forth Christ. And I wonder, as we look in this broadcast at the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, if in part so much of the discussion of modern Christianity centering on Pentecost doesn't distract us from the fact that the Holy Spirit's work doesn't begin at Pentecost. Rather, the Holy Spirit's work begins before time and begins in creation. So we have to go all the way back to the beginning of redemptive history, really, to talk about the context before we come to the New Testament and Pentecost. So what about the Holy Spirit's role in creation? Is there a role for the Holy Spirit in creation? What does the Scripture say about that?
Well, first, the Scriptures say that he was brooding over the waters, The Holy Spirit, some have said, is the one who makes the Word of God effective. The Father speaks, the Son is what is spoken, and the Spirit is the one who makes that speaking effective. And that's certainly true in creation. His brooding over the waters, separating the earth from the waters so that there could be a habitable temple for God to dwell with his people, anticipates what he will do in the future with Israel and the church.
And all that being connected to God speaking in it, so?
Absolutely.
You find echoes of that also in Job, where the Spirit is involved with the creation.
That's amazing when you really start at the beginning of the story and you realize that the Spirit has been very active and very visible in the drama well before we're used to thinking of him.
What's interesting, too, if I can add this, is the main role, I think, that you find, Meredith Klein argues this point also.
Meredith Klein being?
A professor at Westminster Seminary in California and noted Old Testament scholar. I should say he's argued this before I have. I got it from him. The witness aspect that you really do find throughout the Old Testament and all the way into the New, that really ties all of these episodes together in redemptive history. The Spirit is the witness more than anything else. That brooding over the waters seems to be a searching out what God has done and giving his approval. And so you see the benediction, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. The Holy Spirit, well, we'll see as we go along, is very much a court attorney. He is someone who is giving approbation to that which the Godhead is doing in the world.
He's a wonder later on some people translate advocate.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
He's a judicial figure.
When we come to the biblical story and we step back from the details, look at the big picture, we have creation, and we've already spoken how the Spirit, of course, broods over creation, is intimately involved in the creation of all things. Then comes the fall. How is the Holy Spirit involved then in redemption and specifically recreation from that point on? Once the world falls into sin, then what role does the Spirit play, even back in the Old Testament, in bringing redemptive history forward toward the coming of Christ, the coming of Israel's Messiah?
Well, even I think before we talk about redemption, the Spirit comes at the fall with conviction and power. And this is going to make sense of John 14 through 16
exactly.
and other passages. It's translated, you know what happens after the fall. God comes to Adam and Eve, it says, in the spirit of the day. It's often translated in the cool of the day, because ruach, which spirit. Translates spirit or wind or breath, is sort of ambiguous there. The context determines everything. So a lot of commentators have thought, well, he's talking about God coming with, you know, palm trees, the breezes wafting through the South Seas. And that's not what he has in mind. This is a bad day. This isn't some picture of a South Pacific island. This is God coming in judgment. It makes much more sense in the context, therefore, since God is coming in judgment, to translate it, God comes in the spirit, capital S, mm-hmm. of the day. The ruach of the day. What is the spirit of the day? This is the first reference to the day of judgment.
Yep, it is the day of judgment.
Yeah. And how is Adam found in that day?
Yeah.
You know, hiding himself under leaves that he'd cut with his own hand, trying to hide his nakedness.
And once again, this underscores the Holy Spirit's role as a judicial figure who comes to convict of sin.
And that's exactly what Jesus says, as you mentioned, in the 14th chapter of John.
Yep.
So all of John 14 to 16, when Jesus speaks of the Parakletos and speaks of him, we ought not to be thinking so much as comforter, like the Spirit comes to soothe or to
yeah, it's
to
a terrible translation.
But he is a counselor, an advocate. And that goes all the way back to this Old Testament background with the Spirit coming in that day of judgment.
Yeah.
And what happens to Adam? I mean, Adam is hiding from God, and it's the Spirit then begins to seek and to call God's elect to faith.
Exactly. It's not that he's not a comforter, but that's a part of his work. It's not that it's wrong, but it's imprecise. If in 1 John, John refers to John there, the same writer, calls him our parakletos, and it's translated advocate. Why not in John 15 through 16, where Jesus says, there is another parakletos. I'm the first attorney, but there's another attorney coming, and he will convict the world of sin and of judgment and of righteousness.
Well, it's only by understanding the Spirit in that aspect of a judge or an advocate that we can really contextualize the comfort that he brings.
Exactly.
He brings conviction and then comfort.
And the comfort comes through the knowledge that we find elsewhere in the Word through the prophets that God will provide a final once-for-all sacrifice for
right.
our sin in the form of shedding of blood, which will assuage God's wrath and anger towards our sin.
So that he can be our Father and our Comforter.
And if we begin with Comforter, and then try to work our way back, we end up with the problem that we see today. People don't. It's more difficult for people to understand Christ as or the Spirit as a spirit of judgment,
yeah,
because we begin with comfort.
Comfort.
Yes.
Evangelicalism is a wash in comfort.
And the
things that you're talking about, the preaching of the law prior to the gospel, is almost absent.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's really true. And that's in part why it's so difficult to talk about the Holy Spirit and connect that to what we actually see in the Scriptures. People have a whole extra biblical set of categories they're using.
Yes.
Yeah.
As we go through and look then, first of all, with Adam, once we work farther along in the redemptive story and come, say, to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on, how's the Spirit working in those days to recreate this kingdom of God on earth to undo the effects of sin and to lead God's people mm-hmm. forward in redemptive history? What's the Spirit doing then?
Well, as you say, in creation, God really, heaven comes down to earth, and the Garden of Eden is a miniature heaven. It's a miniature kingdom of God. It's the miniature temple, tabernacle of God's presence. But then when they sin, God takes that temple back up into heaven. They live east of Eden. And with the patriarchs, what God is doing is preparing to bring heaven back down again. I mean, this is a remarkable act. Not only does he promise a redeemer, but he promises even before that redeemer comes, in anticipation of him, he will dwell amongst a sinful people. And the way he does this is by his Spirit bringing the heavenly temple down again in the form of a tabernacle, in the wilderness.
We see that with Israel.
That's right.
In the temple and so on.
And then finally in the temple, when they arrive in the promised land, the glory of God, which is the Holy Spirit. The glory of God fills the temple, the Spirit fills the temple, and that consecrates the land as holy.
And then we see the coming of the Spirit to consecrate the earth, to renew the earth. Paul uses that language in Romans 8 in preparation for the New Jerusalem. Not only does he prepare a people, but he prepares the place.
And that's why why Israel must be understood always typologically of Christ and of God doing with the whole earth what he typologically anticipates with the plot of land in Israel.
So if that's true, and the temple is in Israel, and Exodus 40, the Lord's glory, the Lord's Spirit fills the temple, then once that temple becomes Ichabod and the glory departs, then we are anticipating now no longer a land being sanctified by the presence of God, but then the earth being sanctified by the presence of God through the Spirit.
To tell a Jew, this is not anti-Semitic when people say that that the nation Israel is no longer God's chosen people. It's not anti-Semitic, because any Jewish person, Jewish scholar, will tell you that the presence, at least an Orthodox Jew, will tell you the presence of the Holy Spirit in the temple is what consecrates the land. It's what makes the land holy. And it's what makes the people holy. The Spirit's departure in the Babylonian exile, the Spirit departs from the temple, and that's what precipitates the exile.
Yeah, exactly.
It's not because the pagan Babylonians come and raise Israel to the ground and cart off the people of Israel that the Holy Spirit leaves, because he doesn't have any worshipers. Is that he doesn't have any worshipers when Israel is free to worship him.
Yeah.
And then his Spirit leaves the temple, and when he does that, Israel has absolutely no defense against the invader.
That context is so important, because when we get to the Corinthian correspondence again, and Paul begins to speak of the body of Christ as the living temple, that passage would make no sense whatever were it not based upon the background of the Spirit dwelling in the physical temple in Jerusalem.
And how every first century Jew got that. Every first century Jew was walking around with an ache in his heart because the temple was not inhabited by the glory Spirit.
So the temple's been rebuilt.
Yeah, Jesus Christ. He was crucified, dead, and on the third day he was raised by the Spirit.
Right.
And the same Spirit who was upon him in his ministry now filled him and vindicated him. Paul uses that language, vindicated by the Spirit. This is all temple language that, again, any first century Jew would have fully understood.
And so the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost then negates the need for a future temple during an earthly millennium.
Not just negates, but makes it blasphemous.
That's a different way of looking at the passage.
Someone better than Christ?
Yeah.
A temple, they were all types and shadows of Christ. How could Christ be a type and shadow of a final temple in Jerusalem?
What do we do with the work of the Holy Spirit through Israel's prophets? How does the Spirit work through the prophets? That provides a whole other set of important categories that underlie much of what we find said about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament.
Well, in our previous program, we talked about Jesus when he preaches in the synagogues, and he preaches from Isaiah, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord was upon me." And then he goes on to say, "Well, today that this prophecy is being fulfilled in your midst." Well, if you go back to the Old Testament prophets, including Moses, that empowering of the Spirit, giving of utterance to proclaim the Word of God, is what we clearly see with the Old Testament prophets, that they spoke with the authority of God because they were empowered to do so, driven to do so by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, Leon Morris says that the Spirit gave God's Word to the prophets throughout the Old Testament. You have a consistent strand of teaching, a claim repeated in almost every one of them. Even if they didn't use the word Spirit each time, there was reason for that. Many times the false prophets majored in ecstatic utterance or going a little wacko, and one of the reasons that the biblical prophets didn't use it every time was they wanted to differentiate themselves from that.
In fact, you find two ideas that are really intertwined here in the Old Testament. One is the council room or the courtroom of God. Again, here's the legal analogy. The courtroom of God or the council of God and the Spirit of God. For prophets to be qualified and commissioned for their prophetic ministry, they had to be caught up in the Spirit, or, and these again are interchangeable in the prophets, taken into the Lord's council. Those are two interchangeable ideas. You see, the glory cloud is the Spirit of God. To be taken into that glory cloud, that inner chamber where God is enthroned between the cherubim and seraphim, that's what he criticizes in Jeremiah 23 of the false prophets. They have never been in my council, and yet they presume to speak for me.
Uh-huh.
That is a big part in the Old Testament of what it means. Now, what's significant is, here are the apostles who are eyewitnesses. They have stood in the council of the Lord. They have stood in that inner chamber, the innermost chamber, right in the very presence of God incarnate, eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's why he even uses that term, eyewitnesses of his glory, of his majesty.
So a false prophet would be someone who never was in the official court of God, had never been commissioned to speak. And so in the Old Testament, the penalty for that is stoning.
Right.
And death. In the New Testament, the penalty for that is excommunication.
Right. Peter says, no one dreamed all this up, but the prophets spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
So we're not to be looking for the Holy Spirit to give people, as Rod says, ecstatic utterances or weird experiences to put people in trance-like states and then speak through them. Rather, we're looking for these people to be called into the council of God where they learn the law and the gospel.
Absolutely.
And by a variety of means, they were given a clear understanding of what the revelation of God meant. You take, for instance, Hosea. He was married to a prostitute. And the reason for that is not just to give us a fitting allegory, but so that he would know clearly, firsthand, what God meant by the adultery, the spiritual adultery of his people. And he uses the life of the prophet, the personal life of the prophet, to teach the prophet a lesson, mm-hmm. to teach the prophet so that when he came and made a plea to the people on behalf of God to be reconciled, he spoke, in essence, from divine experience.
Exactly. Isn't that amazing? Amazing.
And the thing about this, that so, again, there's so much continuity here with what he's doing at Pentecost. We have to understand the Old Testament background. Witness, in that legal sense, you know, we talk about witnessing and we think we're going out passing out tracts. Witness, in the biblical sense, has to do with this legal testimony in a court of law. This is why Peter says, be ready to give to everyone who asks you an apologia. Sorry.
It's easy for you to say.
Yeah.
Speaking of ecstatic utterances.
Exactly. A legal defense for the faith that you have. That's what prophets and apostles were all about. The covenant attorney represented God and his claims against the people, and then he represented the people and their claim for God's mercy, to remember his covenant to Abraham on their behalf. And that mediatorial office, that legal mediatorial office, is a big part of the Holy Spirit's work when he then empowers Jesus, first and foremost. The Spirit is upon me. He has sent me to preach the good news to the poor and so forth. When he gives that approbation over the water, as he had brooded over the waters in creation, now he's brooding over the Jordan, hovering over Jesus, the new creation.
That also explains why it is in the prophets that the prophets can come and bring God's words of judgment to Israel, because the Spirit is also not only the defense attorney, but also the prosecutor.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. It's all about law and gospel. Think Holy Spirit, and you think preaching law and gospel.
Not a different way to look at it. Absolutely amazing. Now, one of the questions that comes up again and again to me, and I'm sure you guys get the same kind of thing, because we're not dispensationalists, that is, we believe in a kind of a continuity between the Testaments. We see Old Testament saints saved in the same way in which New Testament saints. The difference isn't the gospel. The difference is where they are in redemptive history. People will say to me, all right, if New Testament saints possess the Holy Spirit, what about Old Testament saints, how did they relate to the Spirit, and how was their way of relating to the Spirit different from mine? That comes up as an adjunct to the idea of seeing the unity of the Testaments. Did Old Testament saints possess the Holy Spirit, first of all?
Well, I think this is... first of all, it's not a question that is raised with great vigor by the Bible itself, but I do think that we have some intimations along these lines. You remember when Moses is approached by young Joshua. Joshua, a lot of young associate ministers are wont to do, is very vigorous about the orthodoxy, keeping the orthodoxy intact, because 70 elders received the Holy Spirit so that they could help Moses carry out his ministry. And a couple of people were prophesying who were not a part of that 70. And Joshua, with the best motives, comes to Moses and says, did you know that there are these two people over here who are prophesying without a commission, without authorization? And Moses' response is really fascinating. Oh, that all of God's people were prophets, and all of his people had the Spirit upon them. And that's exactly what happens when Jesus sends out his 70 in the Gospels, and then at Pentecost, the whole church is commissioned, and the Holy Spirit then is not just upon the church, he is within each constituent member of that church, so that the Holy Spirit not only fills the temple corporately, he fills every living stone, which is why we are a temple made up of living stones. We couldn't even be living stones unless the Holy Spirit indwelt not just the temple, but each stone.
So each Christian believer receives normatively what certain Old Testament saints received, in an exaggerated sense, exceptionally.
The Holy Spirit as fully indwells me as he did the temple in Jerusalem.
Well, and I think probably more practically what you're addressing also, Kim, is we teach from the New Testament that the Holy Spirit regenerates each individual believer. And if I'm understanding the direction of your question, you'd be asking...
You are.
Did the Holy Spirit regenerate Old Testament saints the same way he regenerates New Testament saints? And I would have to say that, A, if all people are dead in trespasses and sins, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, if there's going to be faith in the saving work of Christ, anticipated or even after the fact, there needs to be regeneration. There needs to be new life. And in both Old and New Testament, the agent that brings that new life would still be the Spirit.
Absolutely.
Yeah, there's continuity and discontinuity here. The continuities are clearly present, that they were saved by the gospel in the Old Testament and New Testament alike. And yet there is a progress of redemption. And the people of God in the Old Testament were looking forward, as the prophets mentioned, looking forward to this time when I will do a new thing, beholds the Lord. In that day, my Spirit will write his law on your hearts. It's not, again, that they didn't have, for instance, the love of God in the Old Testament, but it was in the form of commandments written on stone.
Right.
And here in Jeremiah, the day is anticipated when the Holy Spirit will indwell believers in a way that he didn't indwell Old Testament saints.
Well, that's one of the real differences between Reformation theology and much of evangelicalism, at least influenced by dispensationalism, is the stress on the unity of the gospel and the stress on the unity of the work of the Spirit in both Testaments. And that probably is a different emphasis than most people are used to hearing. Well, we did it again. We ran out of time. Lord willing, we'll see you next week at the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.